and welcome to The Catholic Opinion. My name is Father Anthony Sumich. I'm bringing you the show from the Catholic Diocese of Auckland in New Zealand. Let's begin today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. So welcome to The Catholic Opinion. As I said, my name's Father Anthony Sumich. I'm priest of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter, a Latin Mass traditional order in the Church, founded in 1988, and been in New Zealand in the Auckland Diocese since 2016, growing a healthy community here in the Auckland Diocese. We bring the Latin Mass to the parishioners who have come to us over the years. We teach the traditional catechisms of the Church. We perform sacraments and sacramental preparation for those who want it. And we also teach, we're teaching catechisms for young and old. We're teaching scriptural study classes and so on and so forth. So if you are interested in coming along and having a look or a listen to one of our Latin Masses, then feel free to do so. We are based in Te Aratu South in West Auckland, where we have our daily Masses, and all the details of that are on our website. And our Sunday Masses are at St. Paul's College in the school chapel there on Richmond Road, Auckland, at 8 o'clock and 10 o'clock. So as I said, we have a website. That website is fssp.nz. That is FSSP, the acronym for the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter, .nz for New Zealand. And we also have a Facebook page, which is FSSP Auckland, AUCKLAND. So as I said, you're very welcome to come along, join us in our liturgical celebrations, whether during the week or on the weekends. The Latin Mass is a very mystical experience, a very spiritual experience. It is a very beautiful experience as well. The music is magnificent. The ceremony is very solemn and beautiful, and it has a real spirituality that is very strongly orientated around Christ and around the liturgy and around the solemnity of what we participate in at each time we attend Mass and the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass. So it becomes one of the core points of the Latin Mass apostolate, because the Mass is the center of the lives of all whom it is able to touch. Now, today is, of course, the feast day of the Immaculate Heart of the Blessed Virgin Mary. It's 1 week after the Assumption of the Blessed Virgin Mary into heaven, and so we celebrate today that beautiful and immaculate heart that loved our Lord, that fed our Lord, and that loved probably Jesus Christ more than any other human being has ever loved him, because the mother's love knows no end, and especially the mother who was so perfect and so pure as Mary. And we honor her on this beautiful feast day under that title, or under the auspices of her Immaculate Heart, which is so beautifully intertwined with the Sacred Heart of her Divine Son. So in today's program, we are going to return back to our history of the Catholic Church. Over the last few weeks, we've been going through the time of the spread of the political revolution in the Church, the very unruly 19th century, when revolution became, well, it started, of course, with the French Revolution, but when it became a buzzword in Western European societies as they were attacked from without, but especially from within, of those revolutionaries who were trying to bring down the age-old institutions that had founded Europe over so many centuries. Last week in particular, we had been looking at the situation in South America, which had obviously been run for a number of years or a number of decades and centuries by the Spaniards and the Portuguese, but this was starting to come under greater pressure in different countries over different times, but the enemies of Spain and Portugal were not hesitant in trying to get their wedge in between the colonial governments and the local people in order to try and weaken Spain's connection. This, of course, is going to have a profound effect on religion, as the Spaniards had brought Catholicism into South America, and the English, of course, were not very keen on them increasing the amount of Catholics anywhere in the world. So in looking at this, we'd seen that the British had taken a considerable interest in the new nations forming in Latin America, and one of their naval officers named Thomas Cochran, later to become the Earl of Dundonald, took command of the Chilean Navy, just 7 ships, in November 1818. He captured Valdivia on February 3rd and 4th in 1820, Spain's strongest naval base in the Pacific, and he established such a powerful command of the sea that the Chilean squadron was able to intercept reinforcements from Spain, to destroy Spanish trade in the South Pacific, and to impose a blockade on the Peruvian coast. So Admiral Cochrane, along with the Irishman Bernardo O'Higgins, I kid you not, remains an incongruous Chilean national hero to this day. In February 1819, Chile and Argentina made a treaty of alliance for the invasion of their common enemy, Peru. In 1820, the Chilean-Argentinian expedition against Peru set sail from the Chilean port of Valparaiso, 4,500 troops escorted by 7 warships manned by 1,600 seamen. The latter included about 600 foreigners, and the captains were either British or Americans. San Martin and Cochrane did not get along. Now, San Martin, if you've already forgotten, was a great soldier who had served in the Spanish army. He was an Argentine Creole, Jose de San Martin, and he took command of an Argentinian army in 1812 and crossed the Andes to Chile, striking north for Peru. So San Martin wanted Peruvians, well, Cochrane was trying to destroy the Spanish sea power, and the British had done, as the British had done with the French in the Napoleonic Wars. San Martin wanted the Peruvians to take part in their own liberation. Abascal was in retirement, writing his extraordinary autobiography. The new viceroy was Joaquín de la Pezuela, who was a competent, but he was no Abascal. On November 4th, 1820, Cochrane directed that British standard operation of the Napoleonic Wars, the Cutting Out Expedition, when an anchored or moored enemy vessel was cut free from the shore and sailed away captive. Against the Spanish 44-gun frigate Esmeralda, the best Spanish warship in the Pacific under the guns of Callao, the port of Lima, thereby he dealt a death blow to the Spanish naval force in that quarter of the world. San Martin was not far behind Cochrane. In November 1820, San Martin wrote the intendant of Trujillo, the Marquis of Torre Tagle, urging him to join the cause of independence. Within a month, the Marquis had led the Cabildo of his city of Trujillo in a declaration of the independence of Peru. On December 29, 1820, that was signed. It would never have happened if Abascal had still been there, and the Spanish army officers knew it. On January 29, 1821, a group of these officers, acting, so far as we know, totally on their own, deposed Viceroy Pezuela and replaced him with General José de la Serna. On the 2nd of June, San Martin met with La Serna and made an accommodation with him, made easier because San Martin was a monarchist, convinced with good reason that the republican form of government would never work in Spanish America, and hence easier for royalists to accept and deal with. By July 28, San Martin was in Lima, and all power there was given to him. He abolished slavery in Peru, but angered the Spaniards by confiscating their property and alienated the liberals by establishing an authoritarian regime. With no support left, he was forced to resign on September 20, 1822, and ended up in England, where he remained in quiet retirement until his death in 1850. Few, if any, liberators have ended their world-shaking careers so anticlimactically. Now, Bolivar turned his attention to Peru. On September the 1st, 1823, he entered Lima and was invested with supreme military and political authority. When Bolivar fell ill in January 1824 and was forced to rest in a small village, he commented that he saw everywhere discord, misery, discontent, and egoism. Bolivar had himself named president for life, but resentment built against his growing power. With everyone turning against him, he returned to Bogota, but didn't even find peace there. He barely escaped assassination. Colombia was disintegrating. Venezuela vilified him as a traitor and declared him an outlaw. At the end, all he had done had turned to dust and ashes. In 1830, he was expelled from Venezuela, nor did prospects appear better for his cause anywhere else. Dying of tuberculosis at only the age of 47, he said to the Colombian Congress, quote, America is in chaos. Peru is on the verge of endless upheaval. Bolivia, formerly Upper Peru, now another new independent republic, named for the so-called liberator, has had three presidents in 5 days, and two of them have been murdered. In Buenos Aires, they have overthrown the president. Mexico has been convulsed by violent revolution. Guatemala and Chile have both deteriorated. I am ashamed to admit it, but independence is the only benefit we have gained at the cost of everything else. Unquote. A month before the end, on December 17, 1830, Bolivar professed his ultimate disillusion. America is ungovernable. Those who serve the revolution plow the sea. The only thing to do in America is to emigrate. Simon Bolivar is sometimes called the George Washington of South America. To see the total error in such an appellation, one is only to imagine George Washington at any point in his triumphant life making a statement like that. The liberator's legacy may have been the greatest nativity of nations in world history until the mass decolonization of the 1960s, but it was also torn and distracted lands which far too often have been almost ungovernable, as Bolivar foresaw. Revolution had ruined the wealth of South America. Across on the eastern side, in Brazil, the Portuguese state, which was vast, fertile, and undeveloped, it had proclaimed its independence along with most of Spanish America, but its story was somewhat different. The King of Portugal, who had fled to Brazil when Napoleon invaded, was recalled to Lisbon by a revolutionary junta, leaving his son Pedro to rule Brazil. Pedro was popular in Brazil, and notwithstanding efforts by the Portuguese Cortes to order him to return to Portugal, he promised to stay in Brazil. In 1822, on the banks of the Ipiranga River, he unsheathed his sword and cried, "Independence or death." On December the 1st, in a magnificent ceremony, he was proclaimed constitutional emperor and perpetual defender of Brazil. The redoubtable and irrepressible former British Admiral Thomas Cochrane now appeared with his fleet in Brazilian waters. 13 Portuguese warships retreated from Bahia in Brazil to the homeland. Cochrane had only 2 frigates, but he chased the warships home, winning the war and securing Brazilian independence by superior seamanship after cutting out several Portuguese transports. Before the end of 1823, the Navy, which was Cochrane's, had overcome all opposition to the Declaration of Independence, raised the imperial ensign over all the ports, established the authority of Pedro I, and incorporated such distant provinces as Pará and Maranhão on the eastern bulge of Brazil near the mouth of the Amazon River into the new empire. Unfortunately, as happens in these cases, power went to Pedro's head. And in 1831, a revolt forced him to abdicate in favor of his 5-year-old son, Pedro II. For 10 years, a regent ruled in the name of the boy, while Brazil suffered from violence and disorder. But when Pedro II began to rule in his own right at the age of 15, he exercised authority wisely. He was highly intelligent. He ruled for 49 years in a spirit of compromise and conciliation. He was no believer in democracy as a cure-all, but neither did he want all power for himself, sharing it with the landed and professional classes. Brazil had an interlude of peace and progress from 1840 nearly to 1890. Remarkable on the South American continent, thanks to the common sense of the Brazilians in keeping a legitimate monarch in authority and to the wisdom of Pedro II in restraining the natural human instinct for power. Pedro's one serious blind spot was his acceptance of slavery in Brazil. But in 1888, under pressure from Pope Leo XIII, Brazil passed the Golden Law, which at long last abolished slavery. These people of the new nations were still Catholics. But because the popes of this period did not want to seem to welcome any victory of revolution, the church barely recognized their governments and did not build up native priesthoods in the new nations, resulting in a chronic shortage of priests in Latin America throughout the 19th and 20th centuries, to some extent compensated by the vocations of many Dutch priests to serve these neglected children of the church. The shortage of native Latin American priests continues to this day. This hostility of the popes to independence movements of any kind anywhere, natural enough in view of the horrific history of the French Revolution and the papacy, was a sad aspect of the age and its effects. Meanwhile, the permanence of the new Spanish-American nations was assured by the Monroe Doctrine, the U.S. statement by Secretary of State John Quincy Adams during the presidency of James Monroe, that America was never again to be colonized by European powers, as in attempts by Spain to reestablish its American empire. Adams had nothing but contempt for the new republics, regarding their constitutional pretensions as worthless. But as the son of John Adams, founding father of the U.S. Republic, he had even less use for European hegemony in the Americas. His doctrine could be made effective only because it was supported by Great Britain, the mistress of the seas, who definitely wanted no Spanish reconquest of her American empire, which would cut off British trade with the new nations. So that's how things were unfolding in South America. And we can see even in our day, so far later down the line from these times, that they never really established good governance in these South American countries, and their problems are still lasting, even in many of them, through to today. But we'll turn our history course now over to Europe, and we'll take a look at the situation in Ireland. There remained one black mark on the face of the new supreme world power, England, and that was its centuries-old persecution of the Catholics of Ireland. They were barred from sitting in Parliament and from almost all official positions in the British Isles by oaths they could not, as Catholics in good conscience, take. The land in Ireland remained mostly in the hands of English aristocrats, usually not even living in Ireland, as it had been ever since the curse of Cromwell fell upon the Green Island. The Irish Catholic Church, religious home of the vast majority of its people, often literally could not find land it could call its own. The leader of the movement for emancipation was a brilliant Irish lawyer named Daniel O'Connell, the Liberator, as admiring Irish called him, a great speaker and a great organizer. O'Connell shaped one of the first mass political movements in the modern world. He was never a revolutionary. He had been in France in 1793, the year of the execution of Louis XVI and of the Reign of Terror, and on his voyage home was presented with a handkerchief soaked in that king's blood. He wanted nothing like that for his beloved Ireland. He was a devout, dedicated, practicing Catholic, despite an early flirtation with heretical deism. In 1823, O'Connell founded the Catholic Association in Ireland to work for Catholic emancipation. He raised money for the Catholic Association by asking every Catholic household to contribute a penny a month, which even the poorest could afford. The newly developing press was with him. Four out of the six mass circulation newspapers in Ireland in 1823 were fully in support of O'Connell. In 1827, O'Connell began to shape his fundraising activities into a political machine. At the 1826 general election, O'Connell's new organization swept all before it in a trial run in Waterford. A Catholic could not sit in Parliament, but no law prevented a Catholic from standing for election. So O'Connell himself ran in a by-election in County Clare in 1827. He began to address huge gatherings, which came not only from all over Clare, but from all over Catholic Ireland. Much of the mobilizing was done by parish priests who tore off their vestments at the end of Mass and led their parishioners in demonstrating. O'Connell was a strict Catholic, observing all the holy fasts, holy days, and abstinences. At one point in his youth, he became a radical skeptic, but his wife, Mary, whom he married secretly at the cost of half his inheritance, brought him back to the faith. At least the English counted the votes honestly. O'Connell won with 67% of the vote. This same critical year of 1827 saw major changes in the British government in London. In February, Lord Liverpool, after 15 years as Prime Minister, suffered a stroke and had to retire. When George Canning and Viscount Goderich both failed to set up effective governments, the new King, George IV, turned to his greatest subject, the Duke of Wellington, the victor of Waterloo, to form a new government. Wellington, fortified by his memories of how the Irish had fought for him in the peninsula and at Waterloo, especially the Connaught Rangers, realized that Ireland could no longer be governed in the old way, by pretending that the Irish Catholics did not exist. In 1829, Parliament, with Wellington's support, passed Catholic Emancipation, which allowed Irish Catholics to hold political, civil, and military offices. Following the Congress of Vienna, unrest was spreading in England. In 1816, economic distress was widespread, both in Britain and in continental Europe, due to falling agricultural prices, heavy unemployment, and the discharge of thousands of soldiers and sailors due to the ending of the Napoleonic Wars. All of this helped cause rioting in London. In 1817, Parliament had conducted a secret investigation of English reform societies and found that some of them were engaged in a conspiracy to provoke French-style revolution in England. Parliament reacted by suppressing all societies not licensed by the government and all public meetings, and suspending the right of habeas corpus for the rest of the year. In July 1818, a mass meeting in Birmingham was attended by upwards of 25,000 people and elected, irregularly, radical agitator Sir Charles Wolseley, legislative attorney and representative of the city. Wolseley was an admirer of the French Revolution, who had been present at the taking of the Bastille. He was arrested, charged with sedition, and imprisoned for 18 months. The constable who arrested him was shot outside the court by Wolseley's vengeful partisans. The government ordered that no more such meetings should be held. The very next month, the ban was defied by a mass meeting of 60,000 people in St. Peter's Field in Manchester, which gathered to hear the radical Henry Hunt speak. The crowd was charged by a squadron of saber-wielding cavalry who killed 11 and wounded hundreds. This was the Peterloo Massacre. Prince George, regent for the Mad King George III, and the Home Secretary Lord Sidmouth congratulated the local authorities for their action, adding to the people's sense of grievance. Then in December 1819 came the discovery of a serious revolutionary plot hatched by one Arthur Thistlewood, who learned of a planned British cabinet meeting on February 23 in 1820. Thistlewood and his men rented a loft over a stable on Cato Street near the building where the cabinet meeting was to be held. Their plan was to break into the cabinet meeting room and decapitate two of the chief ministers, Lord Castlereagh and Home Secretary Lord Sidmouth. and carry their severed heads through the streets of London as has been done in revolutionary Paris. But Thistlewood's chief confidant was a government agent. And so police raided the loft, arrested the conspirators, and got the whole story of what the conspirators had planned to do, which they released to the public the following February. This effectively buried members of the Peterloo Massacre. On May the 1st, 1820, Thistlewood was convicted and hanged in London. No wonder the British Parliament passed in November 1819 the six acts which 1. Forbade military exercises by unauthorised persons, 2. Provided for the speedy trial and drastic punishment of all offenders against the public order, and 3. Empowered magistrates to issue search warrants for arms in private homes, and 4. Authorised the seizure of seditious libels and the punishment of their authors, 5. Restricted public meetings to those called by the government and prohibited all gatherings from discussing complaints against church and state, and 6. Imposed a heavy stamp tax on all publications below a specified size, that is, pamphlets. Said Wellington of the Six Acts, "Our example will render some good to France as well as in Germany, and we must hope that the whole world will escape the universal revolution which menaces us all." English utilitarian and non-Christian philosopher Jerry Bentham thought otherwise. In 1820, he published a little book entitled Radicalism Not Dangerous. The victor of Waterloo, the destroyer of the revolutionary tyrant, knew the enemy he had faced and fought all his days. Now, in the twilight of his life, that enemy would triumph only over his dead body. Meanwhile, the anti-revolutionary spirit, which had been so remarkable a part of England's triumphant history, surfaced once again. If the workers had genuine grievances, they could be redressed by processes of law. In 1818, English industrialist Robert Owen proposed a uniform working day for all the nations of Europe. The powers in conference at Aix-la-Chapelle that year dismissed his proposal as quixotic. By the very next year, he proposed and Parliament accepted for all of Great Britain a Factory Act, which fixed the working day for all persons between 9 and 16 years of age and prohibited the employment of children under 9. So the worst evils of the industrial age were at least slightly mitigated in England at the outset, though there was obviously a long way to go. These evils are well described by Frederick Arts when he writes, "In the new factories, women and children, many of the latter no more than 10 years of age, had to work more than 12 hours a day. The foreman would sometimes beat the children to keep them awake and at work. Other reforms would come slowly. In 1847, the 10 hours bill limited the work day for men and children to 10 hours. Factory Acts in 1850 and 1853 limited the work week for all workers to 64 hours. But more thoroughgoing reform would have to wait until the 20th century. On May 14, 1831, Parliament met with the House of Commons displaying great hostility to Wellington and his ministers. Alexander Baring, his Chancellor of the Exchequer, tried 3 times to speak and each time was shouted down. He told Wellington he would rather face 1,000 devils than the House of Commons again. But it took more than 1,000 devils to frighten the Iron Duke. He prevented panic and stayed in charge. On June 18, he rode 5 miles to celebrate Waterloo Day at the Mint, harassed by hostile demonstrators, but a volunteer bodyguard arriving in a coal cart assembled to protect them from them. The British people had not forgotten who had won the war against Napoleonic France, which had threatened to take away their national independence and their Christian culture. Wellington would have to deal with the proposal of the ruling Whig Party to reform Parliament by a more democratic procedure for the election of its members, which greatly excited the country. And we will get into that next week because we are running out of time in today's show. So just a reminder to you all about our Sunday Masses, which are at St. Paul's College in Richmond Road in Ponsonby at 8 o'clock and 10 o'clock. And you can find the information about all of these things on our website, which is fssp.nz. So thanks for joining us today. We hope to have you back again next week. And Let's see you in church on Sunday. May you have a happy and holy weekend. Keep yourself warm wherever you are in New Zealand, and keep yourself happy wherever you are in the world. God bless, and bye.